We're going through Luke's gospel, and what I'm hoping that we get out of this is here's Jesus who teaches us to know and to do. Remember, don't separate them. To know and to do the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. To know and to do the will of the Father, right? Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And so how that trickles down to you and I and how it is that we are to live our lives is that if we see Jesus doing the will of the Father because he only does what he sees the Father doing, then he becomes the example for us to do what it is that he's doing, because then we're doing the will of the Father. Does that make sense? Because he's doing what he sees the Father doing. We see Jesus doing, we do what we see Jesus doing. Therefore, we're doing the will of the Father. How do you see what Jesus is doing? Well, that's why we got to be in the Gospels. And then I want to remind you of something else, and that is this. Jesus, time and time again, in every Gospel, he may phrase it slightly differently, but over and over and over again, he tells you this simple fact. If you love me, keep my commandments. Says it again. If you build your life on me and my teaching, if you hear these words of mine and put them into practice, you'll be like the man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms come, the house will stand. Over and over and over again, if you hear it and you do it. If you know it and you do it. And what I'm so concerned about is, you know, the perception I have of this breakdown in Christianity, where we hear it and we think that's it. Because we know it. We know the stories. Been to Sunday school. Went to confirmation, graduated. I know it. Sometimes when you listen to preachers, you got to know Jesus. You say the prayer, and then it's done. Over. But you've been saved for a purpose. You've been saved not just to know, but to save to do. To save to be. To save, to put into practice what it is that Jesus is doing. And I'm, you know, have been enamored with this idea. I've been thinking about this a lot now for years. And that is, what happens when you simply put into practice intentionally the teachings of Jesus? And I want to remind you of something. Almost half a dozen years ago, right, we started a shift, a mission shift. And what's behind that mission ship was Luke chapter 14, the parable of the great banquet. When you give a banquet, don't invite your friends and your family and your rich neighbors, because they'll invite you back, but instead invite everybody who can't pay you back. Simple teaching, right? And I'll bet you if we handed out quizzes right now and I just, you know, left out a few words, a lot of y'all people be able to fill in those blanks. No problem. Why? Because you've heard it. It's been in our DNA. We've heard about it in Sunday school. We've heard about it, you know, in church. We know it. We've read it. But when you live that way, something changes. And it changes who you are. And I would say it challenges us to grow in our faith and in our trust of Jesus. It makes this huge difference in our life. And when we put into practice the teachings of Jesus, this is what I'm going to say. I think grace as a concept comes into stark reality. We start to have to deal with this thing called grace. And last week we talked about the parable of the sower and about how God is so gracious that he sows even on the bad dirt. Right? And from that, we take away that grace is effusive. It's everywhere, God's grace. You just have to look for it. that grace is extraordinary, that grace is extravagant. And today, I just want to start with this because I'm reminded of this time and time again, that you and I live our lives hopefully between two extremes. But I know that some of us are stuck in one extreme or other when it comes to grace. There are those of us who, quite frankly, don't feel worthy of the grace of God. We don't feel worthy of the grace of God because we have done things, or things have been done to us in our life that have made us so dirty that we know that God doesn't want us. Or at least that's what we believe. We feel it. We feel unwanted. We feel like what stepchild is it that's got the hair? Isn't there a saying about that? Redheaded stepchild. Thank you very much. We feel like the redheaded stepchild. I figured it was something like that. We're the odd man out. And sometimes in our faith, I think what happens is you get somebody who stands up in front of you and tells you, you know, I was praying today and God said, and that's what you really want. You want God to speak to you like he speaks to other people, and you don't feel like you heard that. You don't feel like you have that kind of relationship, and you feel bad about it, and you think there's something wrong with you. And so faith becomes something that makes you feel guilty because you keep trying to believe, but at the same time, you don't feel like you're really in the club. And so, you know, you go through the motions. You come to church every day kind of hoping that something will change, that something will be different. You come up for communion, and you hope that, I don't know, something's going to happen. There's going to be, I don't know, blue smoke or something. You're going to be strangely warmed like John Wesley. Or, you know, you're going to have a moment that something's going to change. You'll join the club. You'll feel secure. You'll feel like you're welcomed in. And the preacher's just telling you, oh, you got to believe, and you got to believe. And it all stems back to, look, Jesus died for you on the cross. And he took away your sins, and you say, yeah, but I don't really believe that. Maybe I'm just not good enough. Maybe it's what I did. Maybe it's who I am. Maybe I'm just not a chosen guy. Maybe maybe somebody did something to me. It spoiled me. Now God thinks that I'm dirty, and he don't want anything to do with me. And then on the other extreme, and I think this is far more likely for us like church people, is that, you know, we hear again and again the story of the gospel. Jesus came down, he became flesh and blood for me. He died on the cross. He died the death that I was supposed to die. Hallelujah. You know, I've been saved, but, you know, here's the problem. In my heart of hearts, I don't really believe I'm that bad. As a matter of fact, even if Jesus hadn't come down, I'm pretty nice. And you know what? Everybody tells me how nice I am. As a matter of fact, sometimes they even call me good. And you know what? I mean, I'm charitable within reason, within boundaries. I mean, nothing, you know, over the top or anything like that. But, you know, you need help. I mean, I look at the car by the side of the road. I make sure that, you know, they're breathing. Make sure, you know, I don't know, maybe somebody's stopping or they got a phone or something like that. I mean, you know, I'm a good guy. I've never murdered anybody. I mostly did almost everything that my parents said. I was a good son. I was a good daughter. You know, I mean, I raise my kids, I mean, so that they'll be good people, they'll have great opportunities, all the rest of the stuff. And then, you know, we're kind of left wondering, what do I need this for? Why? Why is this happening to me? Because basically, I'm pretty much all right. It's so hard. And you know, I think that the answer for both of these extremes is that you have to. It is an existential requirement that you are going to have to put yourself into a position where you need to receive the grace of God. You just have to. In other words, intellectually, this is not going to work for you. That is not the answer. Sitting around waiting to feel differently is not going to happen. Blessed are you who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. What does that mean? All right, well, here's the thing. You don't feel like you're worthy. You don't feel like God is with you, that he's going to bless you. You need to start blessing others. And you need to start watching the reaction as they are blessed and as they experience this strange grace that you are bestowing upon them. And I think it might be a game changer for you. And, you know, for those of us who, you know, are pretty comfortable with who we are, and if there hadn't been a cross, it would be okay, because if God grades on even a little bit of a curve, you know what I mean? I mean, we're 75%. We're C, maybe even C plus students. And, you know, on a bell curve, that makes us like A. How do I know that? Because I went to college and fighting Joe Petney in his psychology class, which I never understood a word that was coming out of that man's mouth. And I could not for the life of me understand anything that I was reading in any of the books that he had. But by golly, I was C plus, which means I got an A at the end of the semester. Hallelujah, my GPA was saved. Why? Because I showed up. Because I answered every question to the best of my ability. And because, you know, I'm a good guy. And because he was pretty gracious. No need for suffering. I got a bell curve. There's no bell curve with God. You know, for those of us who are kind of stuck in that, we need to get out there and we need to bestow grace on people. We need to take the teachings of Jesus and we need to put them into action. Why? Because it will be good for us to be with sinners. It will be good for us to be in situations in which nobody except God is going to be able to bring deliverance in the situation. Because when we see that, and the more that we see that, the more that we begin to live by faith. And see, that's not what we're doing. If we're kind of stuck on that extreme, we're not living by faith, we're not trusting, we don't need to. We're trusting instead in ourselves and what it is that we've done, and it's a horrific and terrible trap. That's why Kelly's life story is good for us. She did a lot of things wrong. And you know, is that judgmental for me to say that? Nah. Because it's just how it is. But here's the deal. God is good and gracious and kind. And when you cry out to him, he comes. A lot of us will never be in a position, we will never allow ourselves to be in a position where only God can save us. It would be good if we were. Because God is real. And knowing that God is real makes us then realize we need to live differently. Doesn't matter how good we are, he's better. And when we compare ourselves and our kind of niceness to the beauty of his goodness, maybe we'll see. Hey, you know what? I really do need a Savior. Because otherwise I'm grace impervious. So it's good for, you know, people who feel like, well, you know, I'm not good enough for God. It's good for us, that kind of person, to be placed into a situation where we can fail. And where only God can save us. Because he does. And then what happens? Wow, he did it. And now that I've seen him do it, now that I've seen him have pity on the poor, the blind, the lame, the sinner, now I know that he is in fact the kind of God that can have pity even on a wretch like me. So this is good for us. So we're reading on, and we are in Luke chapter 9, and there's this beautiful thing. There's a lot in Luke chapter 9. I mean, honestly, if we did Luke as a sermon series, we would do 52 weeks at least. But I have an agenda, and that agenda is that we should be at the end of Luke and reading the Easter stuff by Easter. You see what I mean? You know where I'm going, right? So we're hustling through, okay? Hustling through. And so in our hustling through, we're going to skip over Jesus sending out the 12, feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession of the Christ, what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, all the biggies. Why? Because we talked about them before. And we're going to go to something that maybe we've talked about before, but not with any particular engagement, and that is this question about who will be the greatest. Now, see, y'all know the answer already, right? If you want to be the greatest, what do you have to become? The least. It's kingdom civics. Now, can I ask you this question? If you hear these words of mine, and you put them into practice, okay? Just, this is for you, okay? Not for me. No show of hands, but mental checklist. When was the last time that you became the least? Intentionally. And you know, here's my question. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? If you aspire, then what's the opposite of aspire? I don't know. You gotta expire. I don't. You gotta flow it way down. You gotta get down and get dirty. And the reason that I'm saying that is just because it's contrary to human nature, and it's contrary to church life. You know, I'll tell you something. When I got here 10 years ago, everybody wanted to be on the board, and nobody really wanted to do the grunt work. 10 years later, oh my gosh, everybody wants to do the grunt work and nobody wants to be on the board. Kind of funny. But it's a beautiful thing in the same way. And it isn't that we don't need chiefs, right? We do. Because you have to have chiefs if our army is going to move out into the battlefield in good order. We need to have a chain of command. It's important. But at the same time, can't be full of ourselves. And maybe the process of following Jesus is this continuing emptying of ourselves so that we don't wind up exalting ourselves. It's a constant risk, a constant battle with our own egos to think that we are that important because he's that important. So it goes, an argument started. This is what, Luke 9, verse 46, and I forgot my glasses again, but an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And can I tell you something? Does anybody think that this is a ridiculous argument? Now, you and I, in our conversation along the road, we would never have this, right? We would never have this discussion. Okay, but now, let's talk about churches in Des Moines, right? Who's the greatest? How do you get to be the greatest? Yes, we have these conversations. We have these conversations all the time without even realizing that we're having them because we're always comparing and contrasting. Well, looky over there. Look at what they did. Look at the size of that steeple. Man. Man, they got a choir that'll raise the dead. I can't decide if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but you know, I mean, we do this. Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside them. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the greatest." Maybe the way that we live this out is by finding the least and exalting it. It, him or her. It's a person we're talking about. People. Whoever welcomes one of these little children. So, okay, if we are to hear these words of mine and to put them into practice, what do we do for children? We, starts with a W, welcome. Welcome. I lost everybody there. These like Broncos or Jaguars. What is it? Jaguars? Panthers. Sorry. Some cat that lives in the jungle. Okay. We welcome them. So here's a question. Do we do that? And I suppose the only way to find out is that we could ask a child, do you feel welcome? Because a lot of times what happens is, you know, we think we're doing something and in fact we're not having the desired effect, or maybe we are. Could we do it better? Ask your kids when you get home. What do you think? Are you welcome there? Because that's really important. I mean, he's talking about children. And he's not just talking about those children. He's talking about our children. He's talking about your children. He's talking about children. Then I want you to think about it in a bigger sense, right? What happens when the school bus rolls up and the doors fly off the hinges and, you know, okay, there's a mad rush for the donuts or whatever, okay? Are donuts welcoming? Well, yeah, absolutely. Dang right they're welcoming. What else do we do? Sunday school. Is that welcoming? Uh-huh. What if we started high-fiving the kids in the hall? You know what I'm saying? Okay, I mean, you just take this, because I'm not picking on you. I'm not saying that we're inadequate or something like that. I'm just saying, what if we just focused on this little thing and started living it out? What if you focused on this thing and started living it out? Because here's the thing. Did you see the payoff on this? And I know, you know, some of you just checked out right at that moment and like, Pastor John is crazy. He's off his noodles. We already do this. It's enough. Quit it. What about middle-aged people? What are you going to do for us? Okay? And I just want to say, well, you know, if you want to be great, you've got to become the least. What about single people? Well, okay, I mean, again, you're kind of exalting yourself, aren't you, a little bit? I mean, come on. Just saying. We got it from Jesus. He didn't say about any other demographic group. He said, kids. And if you welcome this little child in my name, what does that mean? Substitute for my sake? Then you're not only welcoming Jesus, which would be enough, isn't it? But who else are you welcoming? You're welcoming the Father, the one who sent the Son. And it's like, oh, okay. So, you know, we have these huge discussions, okay? In our worship, right, it should set the stage so that the people are prepared to meet God. And then Jesus says, you want to meet God? Welcome that little child for my sake. And you welcome the one who sent me. Engagement. What's his name? What's your favorite color? How does that work? Isn't that fascinating? Why? What is it about kids? I have some. I study them. They don't always know that I'm studying. They think I'm in the ether somewhere, you know. But I'm watching. I'm taking notes. I want to know why. And you know, there's this one thing that keeps coming back to me that makes children different. Because I've been to the seminary classes. I've heard all these things. Children had to do the worst chores imaginable. Children had no value. As a parent, you could dispatch them into the great beyond because you could make new ones. I mean, it's interesting. The Bible has quite a view on that, doesn't it? If your teenager acts out, Old Testament punishment is to take them to the edge of the city and stone them. Family values. All right. What do you do? Okay. What is the thing about kids that they get exalted for? And I don't know, in my analysis, and I'm not saying you don't have to accept this, this is Pastor John's department of half-baked ideas. They are quick, in my opinion, to forgive me. I mean, I do something, I transgress. I made a promise and I didn't keep it. And I hear about it, and I say, sorry, I'll try to do better next time. And I get forgiven. You know what I mean? I mean, I really get forgiven. It's like we go to sleep and wake up the next morning, and it's like it never happened. It's a whole new day. It's amazing. It's incredible. I'm so thankful for this. I wish it worked that way for adults too. And maybe that's the way it's supposed to work. Because at the end of the day, we are all children of God. You know, in the Bible, it never refers to us as the older children of God or the adult children of God. Or, you know, there isn't a verse in here about parenting the adult children of God or anything like that. We are all God's kids. And somehow, when you exalt this child, you recognize that relationship and you take everything down to its basic unit. This is a child. I'm a child. You're a child. This child is quick to forgive. He's quick to forgive. I'll be quick to forgive. Yeah, I mean, do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's just, there is a wealth in the things that Jesus would have us do and things that we read over and we don't understand. I mean, look at what happens right away. Here's John, the beloved disciple, right? He says, if you want to be the least, let's see, what does it say? For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. And what's John's comeback to this? Master, John said, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. What? What does that have to do with anything? Not a moment of, Master, this is profound wisdom, or this is a new teaching, or let's take a moment and think about that. Master, perhaps we should go find some children. Master, perhaps we should start a school or an orphanage or a, no, it's, we saw a guy driving out demons in your name, and he's like, John, buddy, you missed it. Right on to the next thing. Yeah, but what about him? What about them? What's going on with them? How come? They're not one of us. Children may be quick also to build family. Do you ever think about that? I notice that when we bring people into our children's life, they're very readily accepted. And with time and the bestowal of trust, they become like familia. It's interesting. And another reason, perhaps, that we should exalt the very least. Because when we do, perhaps we'll be reminded of the fact that all being children of God, we're also part of the same family. And we have great need for each other. All right, well, you know, I kind of talked through everything and all my time and all the rest of the stuff, and we got to go to communion. And here's the thing about communion. Could you come up and accept it today like a child? You know, you come up here and, I mean, you got to put your hand out to get a piece of bread. It's almost an act of grace. Because what you're saying is, I have need of this. And when you come and you take the little cup and everything, I mean, you got to reach out. You got to take it. Why? Because it's something that you need. It's something that you want. And you see, Jesus makes these incredible statements. He says, as so often as you do this in remembrance of me, right, you're doing this for the forgiveness of your sin. In other words, when you come together and you do this simple bread and wine thing, this simple meal together, you are recalling the fact that I made a big sacrifice for you. See, here's the thing. Do you believe that? I hope so. Do you understand what it means? It means that it was necessary. It means that no matter how good you are or I am, we need a Savior because we're not good enough. And it also means no matter how bad you are or how terrible I am, no matter what's been done to us or no matter what we've done to other people, it doesn't matter because He paid the price. And you are forgiven. Martin Luther had this incredible thing to say. I thought that this was a bit much, but I think it sums it up in one. It's like theology and psychology all lined up in one. He says, if you believe that your sins are forgiven, they are. Isn't that incredible? Because in other words, it's faith, right? You believe it, it happens. Problem is that some of us don't. And if we're still carrying them around and we haven't given them over to Him, are you going to blame Him for that? He's like, let me take your bags. Nope, I insist I'm going to make this. You know, I got a broken back and two terrible hips or whatever, but I'm going to carry these all over me. I couldn't possibly impose upon you, Jesus, to carry my baggage through life. Give it to Jesus. He's got capacity. He wants to. Because you weren't designed to carry that load. You know what you were designed for? Men and women, human beings, they were designed to play and to work in the garden every day. In a perfectly wonderful environment of extraordinary beauty, living every day not worrying about what's for supper, because you have the bounty of God's goodness right there in the garden, each in its season, to provide for you. That's what it is. I'm like the kid who comes to the table and every once in a while this happens, they sit down and they're just happy because there's food. Wow. What a way to live. And that's the life that's intended for you. That's the life that Jesus died to restore so that we could go back to the way that it was supposed to be. This is our garden. This is our family. Going to come up here and get His body and His blood shed for you, broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins, so that we can go back and be the people that He intended us to be. Kids who live every day at His pleasure, forgiving as we have been forgiven, laughing, playing, working together, loving, walking with God in the cool of the day.